All right, take your Bible to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The first 18 verses of John, we can kind of call a prologue or introduction to the book of John. One commentary said that he thinks that by the direct, of course, act of the Holy Spirit and inspiration, that John probably wrote all the rest of John first, and then by inspiration gave him then the introduction, the first 18 verses. So they're very important in our study. Of course, particularly in verse 14, we're talking about the Word becoming flesh. You know, that's the perfect definition of the incarnation of Christ, the birth of Christ. Let's look very carefully at these verses this afternoon. You know, there are some words that you usually see together in the same sentence. Words like fluffy, puppy. You know, those words just kind of fit together well. Christmas, gift. You know, those things, you always hear those words together. But there are some words that you rarely ever see together, like fluffy and cement, or moist and dusty, or tough and teddy bear. You know, those don't always go together very well. But then there are some words that you might expect to see together more often than you do, but you don't see them together. And that's the words we're looking at this afternoon, the words grace and truth. So the word grace appears 155 times in 147 verses in our New Testament. And the word truth appears 109 times in 98 verses. But they're only found together four times in all of Scripture. Two of them, of course, in this very passage, in John chapter 1. Colossians 1 is another place in 2 John. So three of these places are written by the Apostle John. And there are only two occurrences where these verses are combined with the word and in between them, grace and truth. And those two occurrences are only in this passage, verse 14, again in verse 18. So the question is, why don't we see these words together often? Well, in reality, really these words may not seem compatible. What do you think of when you think of the word grace? God's gift, enabling. It's something that's adapting, it's molding, it's soft, it's warm, it's sentimental. We like to talk about the grace of God. But word truth. The word truth is rigid. It's hard. It's unchangeable. It's resistant. It's impersonal. Sometimes it's condemning God's truth. So what is it that can bring these two words together? Or the real answer is, who can bring these two words together? And the answer we find in verse 14 is Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And how does this grace and truth work together? We're going to see it put together in this passage. First of all, though, in this passage, talking about grace and truth meeting together, we want to first of all look at the revelation of the grace and truth. The revelation of grace and truth. We're going to go back to the beginning of John chapter 1 in the first few verses. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, Jesus Christ is the Logos. That word Word there in verse 1, beginning was the Word, is a Greek word Logos. And He is, according to this verse, He is equal with God. We know that's also given in other, of course, many passages of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, you know, if something doesn't belong to you and you want to hang on to it, you grab onto it tighter so you won't let go of it. because it's not really sure it's ours. But Jesus Christ was not that way with his own deity. He didn't grab onto it like it was something that wasn't his. He understood it was his. He did not have to wonder who he was. He knew he was God, and we know him to be God. And just as I use words to communicate to you, and you use words to communicate with one another, God sent his word, Jesus Christ, to be the one that communicated himself to us. And it was God who used Jesus Christ as a way to communicate his grace and his truth to us. Again, there is no more unequivocal declaration in the Bible than this, nor stronger proof in the Word of God that Son of God, Jesus, is equal with God the Father. Because we know him as a number of ways. First of all, we know him as the originator. He is the originator. Again, he is the one who created all things. Again, as it says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the word nothing there really means it is not one single thing. You can't name one single thing that Jesus Christ was not involved in the creation of this world. It's again stated, Paul states it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says, for by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He not only created it out of nothing, he holds it all together with his power. Of course, even the heavens declare that. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Scientists recognize sometimes the design, but they refuse to recognize the designer. We know that Jesus Christ was such. And David gave his testimony in Psalm 139. He said, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, referring to God. My soul knows it very well. We all have in our hearts the knowledge that we have been created by God. But he wasn't just the creator of our physical existence. He's also the creator of our spiritual existence. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord created Adam, it says, the Lord formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature, not just with a heart that beat, but with a soul that would live forever. Jesus Christ was that originator. Again, he was declared to be the life. Again, and look in verse 4 of John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the living God. He is the source of life. He is life personified. And we have eternal life, and we will all live somewhere forever because of his life that he gave us. Every breath you take, you owe to the goodness of God. But Jesus Christ isn't just the originator, he's also the illuminator. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, there's a battle between light and darkness, and light always wins. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, Jesus Christ. You know, just as God said in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. There was light. And he also gives light to our soul through his word he gives us. And John the Baptist was a witness of that light. In fact, many Bible scholars believe that, you know, they really named John maybe incorrectly. Instead of calling him John the Baptist, we ought to call him John the Witness. Because all throughout the book of John, John states that John was a witness. He was a witness of life of Christ and a witness of to him as the beginning of life. Even Christ said of John in John chapter 5, he said, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a time in his light. John was a light that revealed the true light of Jesus Christ. But the question is, does light really need a witness? Does light really need someone to proclaim that it's light? Unfortunately, in this world, we have so many who are choosing to close their eyes to the light. We must be testimonies of that light, just as John was. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light." You know, in your eyes, you have light receptors. You do not have darkness receptors. What is darkness? Scientists have been trying to grapple with that definition for a long time. But their only way to describe darkness is that it is the absence of light. You can't have darkness if there's light. Now, I was on stage crew at Bob Jones University when I was a student. And during Christmas time, we would always be the stage where the academy or the high school would do their Christmas program. And one particular program, they wanted to have a blackout right in the middle of the program. And so we told the crew to make sure all the lights are off backstage. So when we give you the cue that you are to kill all the lights, which is a nice way of saying turn them all off. And we would have this blackout where no one could see. So that audience would be amazed when the lights came back up. There was a different scene that they didn't see change. And so came time for that cue, and I was calling the cues from the sound booth, and I said, "Okay, ready, stand by for cue, blackout, cue." And that moment, the lights would crash down to nothing, except there was this light coming right across the stage from where the guys were standing who were, you know, running the actual light levers. And I called and I said, "What is that light back there? There's a huge light coming across the stage. What is it?" And they said, "Well, it's just a 20-watt light bulb that was showing the light, you know, on their cue so they could read the script." And I said, "Well, you're going to have to turn off that light too for this blackout, because even a little bit of light destroys darkness." And we know that Jesus Christ is not just a little bitty light. He is the light. And when he comes, he destroys darkness. Again, as it says there at the end of verse 5, "The darkness has not overcome it." This battle between light and darkness, Jesus Christ has won. And he has put that light into our hearts. In fact, Jesus is the true light. The true light that is coming into this world. It enlightens every man's heart. That's why it says in John chapter 12, verse 26, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And God empowers every man to receive this light by first of all giving us a mind that can receive knowledge. He's given us the ability to reason and to think. And with that gift, he's also given us the gift of his gospel that we can put into our mind and into our hearts and meditate upon and receive and understand. And because we can understand it, we can accept it and receive his gift. Unfortunately, many men will neither have the light, but they receive darkness. They've chosen it. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil." You see, the light is provided for all, but not all will receive it. Christ is not only, though, the originator and the illuminator, he's also our mediator. Particularly in verse 14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, he became flesh. Romans 8 tells us that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned or defeated sin in the flesh. Because he lived a perfect life in the flesh, we have the ability to accept and receive that perfect life as our salvation. That's why it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You see, he dwelt among us. As a shepherd dwells with his sheep, he understands that may be a temporary thing. And God's dwelling with us was temporary. It was 33 and a half years that Jesus Christ dwelt on this earth with us. But he tented with us. The word dwell really means to be tented or tabernacled. How many have ever been camping? How many have ever lived in a tent overnight? Were you really pretty particular about who you allowed in your tent? I mean, you didn't let the bears into your tent. And you didn't let the neighbors into your tent necessarily, or you didn't let the people who had their campsite next to yours come into your tent. Your tent was family, people that you knew, because living in a tent with someone is pretty close. You better have someone you know. Better be a good friend or a family. Well, God dwelt with us. He tabernacled with us. He tented with us. We are his family. He wants us to understand that. And we have seen his glory. You see, his flesh could not conceal the light that he had in himself. Again, he was a seen. The word seen there is like a fixed sighting, someone that's there. Unfortunately now, we can't go up to the notch and see the man on the mountain. It's gone. But there was a time when you could go up there and see the man in the mountain and see that profile there against the sky. It was there. It was fixed for us to see. In the same sense, Jesus Christ came to earth and he lived among us. He was fixed so that men and women could see him physically and hear his message. And of course, this is also probably referring to John, because John was one of the three witnesses who was allowed to see the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he revealed his glory to them and saw Moses and Elijah as well. And it says that verse, he was the only son from the Father. Again, five times, John calls Jesus Christ the only Son of God. He says it over and over again in his gospel, because he is the only Son. He came directly from God as his only Son, and he was full of grace and truth. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was where God dwelt, but it was a law that put him there. Instead, now we have the grace of God living with us. In the tabernacle had types. There were pictures of the future. But now we have the person, Jesus Christ, living in our heart. He's not just a type, he's the truth. And for as he was full of grace and truth, there were two great things that we as men needed. It was Jesus who was full of grace and truth who said to the adulteress, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." It was Jesus who was full of grace and truth who said to the paralyzed man who was brought by his four friends, says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." It was grace and truth that allowed the multitude who had been listening to his teaching to hear him say, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." It was Jesus who was full of grace and truth who said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow who has put more in than them," talking about the widow who put her mites in. And it was Jesus full of grace and truth who said to the thief hanging on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Charles Spurgeon, of course, we know as a great pastor back in the 19th century in England. But there was also another pastor in town named Joseph Parker, with a church nearly the size of Spurgeon's. And they worked together. But one day, Parker and his church kind of mentioned in passing the poorness of the orphans in Spurgeon's orphanage. Of course, the news came to Spurgeon in a little different way, and he somehow took it that Parker was making fun of his orphanage. So the next Sunday, Spurgeon got up from his pulpit and he just laid Parker out. He lambasted and blasted him from the pulpit. Of course, Back in those days, everything that Spurgeon said was in the newspaper the next day. And pretty soon it was a talk of the town, how Spurgeon and Parker were fighting. Well, the next Sunday, of course, everyone flocked to Parker's church because they wanted to hear his rebuttal. And Parker got up and he said, "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they use to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest that we take a love offering for the orphanage." And the people were thrilled. They had to empty the offering plate three times for to take all the offering in. Of course, later that week, there was a knock on Parker's door. It was Spurgeon. He said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved, but you've given me what I needed." And in the same sense, through grace and truth, God has given to us not what we deserve, but what we need. Even though we see the fusion of grace and truth personified and magnified, most men don't get it. Instead of wondering at it and seeing in awe the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, they reject it. So we're going to see, secondly, the rejection of the trace of truth, the rejection of grace and truth. Look at verse 10. "For he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." These are going to be some of the two saddest verses in all of Scripture. Because Jesus Christ, first of all, was unknown, yet the world did not know him. Even though he was in the world and they could observe his miracles, they could see his creative power, they could see his resurrection power, yet he was still unknown to them. Even though he was declared by the Father, look at the end of verse 18. It says, "God, he has made him known." You know, it was not something accidental that happened when Jesus Christ came to earth. The Old Testament is filled with the prophecies of the coming of Messiah. But they did not receive them. They had the Old Testament prophets. Then there was the announcement of the shepherds. The shepherds came running through Bethlehem shouting, "Hey, we found the Messiah, we found the Messiah." And many people wondered at what they said. Then the wise men came, and they came to worship, and all of Jerusalem was in a turmoil because someone was coming to announce a king. Then there was the 8 days later when Jesus went to the temple, and Anna and Simeon there in the temple among all the priests and Levites who were there declared that this little child would be the Messiah. "Oh, he's just a cranky old guy. He doesn't understand what's going on. That little baby can't be the Messiah." And no one knew. At age 12, Jesus Christ came to the temple again. And he embarrassed, in a sense, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were in awe of his teaching. This little 12-year-old child telling them about the great Messiah. And he left. No one followed him. No one kept checking up on him. You know, imagine if they really thought this was could be the Messiah growing up among them. You know, would there be someone who would, you know, keep an eye on him and check him out from time to time? No one seems to care or know. And even when he came, began his ministry, and the miracles started, and the feeding of the 4,000, and the feeding of the 5,000, and the many who were healed, yet they did not know him. In other words, they refused to know him. You know, I still enjoy the story of Rip Van Winkle. You know the story. He's well known in town. Everyone knows Rip Van Winkle is a lazy guy. His wife is always after him to do chores at home, but he's always off somewhere else doing everybody else's chores, helping everybody else out. And they love to hear his stories now at the store. Well, one day, of course, he goes off into the mountains, and he finds the little men up there in the Adirondacks. And, of course, he drinks a little bit of their brew, and next thing he knows, he wakes up. And he comes down the town thinking it's just been the next day or maybe the next afternoon. And he comes in the town and he recognizes nothing. And the sad part is that no one knows him. He had lived there all his life. He had been a part of the community. He was well known in that community. But he came to his own town and they didn't know him. And he was puzzled and perplexed. And it wasn't until finally someone recognized him that they realized who he was, that he had been gone for 40 years. But here was Jesus Christ coming to a world he created, and people refused to know him. And they did not approve of him, they did not love him, but they rejected him, eventually put him to death. But they didn't just not know him, but they also did not receive him. He was unreceived. If you look that up in the spell checker, you won't find it. So I made up a word. He is unreceived. And his own people did not receive him. You know, there's a battle between light and darkness, as I mentioned. And it says the darkness has not overcome it. In other words, even though they did not receive him, that did not mean that Jesus' work was a waste. You know, sometimes we revel in people liking us. And we want people to like us. We want to be accepted. And that was not why Christ came to earth. He didn't come to be received. He didn't come to be accepted. He came to die. They did not acknowledge him to be the Messiah. Even though he came into his own land and to his own people, they refused to accept him. Instead, they rejected him. There once was an atheist who stood up very proudly and he said, "If there's a God, may he strike me dead." And after a moment, when he wasn't struck dead, he said, "See, there's no God." But one Christian standing by said, "You didn't prove that. You only proved that God is gracious. He did not kill you." Sometimes we understand that we have seen the glorious truth of the gospel, that God has revealed to man. But we've also seen the ugly truth that when God revealed himself, men refused to accept him. They did not receive him. They rejected him. And now we should see what is the result of these. God gives his truth. We see his rejection. What is going to be God's response? What would your response be? If you had done what God had done for this world, wouldn't you just want to destroy it and start over again? That's almost what he did do when Noah was around. He almost did the same with Moses and Israel. But yet he did just the opposite. He responded with grace. And he allowed his son to die on a cross for our sins. Because lastly, we're going to look at one more thing, and that is the reception of grace and truth. See, man and God have a part in this reception. We find it particularly in verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." So what was God's part? Well, God's part, first of all, was that he made an entrance. In other words, he sent his son. He allowed his son to come into the world. Let's call this the incarnation. He came to his own. That's why it says in verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." You know, it says there that he came to his own. You know, you're his own. You are his own by creation. He created you. You are his own because he has illuminated you. He has given you his word. And you are his own because he is a mediator between you and God. He came to you. That's why John 12, verse 6 again says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." The greatest honor that this world has ever had was the fact that God allowed his son to live for 33 and a half years on this world. He came. Of course, somebody asked, well, why would he come? Why would he come to this miserable, sin-stricken earth? Well, he created light. And he wanted that light to be restored. He created life in man, and he wanted that life to be restored and renewed. He had created us in his image, and he wanted that image of him to be changed and renewed. So we have his entrance. God sent his Son into the world so that we might have life. But he also is enabling. As it says there in end of verse 12, he gave the right to become the children of God. This was a privilege that God gave to us. This privilege, first of all, came by a basis of adoption. We get to become the children of God. The word children there is the Greek word technon. It's not the same word that's used when John talks about the Son of God. He uses a different word. But when he talks about us as the children of God, he uses the word technon. Again, we are his children. Of course, John also uses that same word in John, 1 John chapter 3, where it says that we should be called the children of God because of the love of Christ for us. Even though we were dead in our sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, now he begins to put life in us. He is the true life. And just as the natural birth of a child begins the life of this child, so being born of God, we are introduced into that real life we can have through Jesus Christ. We get life and light and happiness, and we are in favor with God. So there's a privilege of adoption, but there's also a privilege of regeneration. We are, as it says there in verse 13, we are born, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All of us enjoy hearing about the birth of a new baby. We're so glad that Ariel is so healthy. We enjoy babies. Don't you change the way you talk when you see a baby? All of a sudden you're talking to someone, all of a sudden, oh, goo, goo, goo. You change right away to baby talk. We all love that. And some of you women are just, you're always trying to grab the babies from the mothers and let me hold it. And the grandmothers are fighting over it and the children are fighting over it because everybody loves a baby until they have to change it, of course. We guys stay away. But there's a privilege of regeneration being born. You know, and there's three little phrases here in this verse 13, who were born not of blood, that's one, nor of the will of the flesh, that's two, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, there's three little phrases there that really refer to the three ways that most men like to receive salvation. You know, they want to have it, you know, not of blood. Well, some people think that just because I'm born into someone's family that I get to be a Christian too. Or if I'm born into a certain nationality, then I can go to heaven too. But it's not by blood. And it's not by the will of flesh. It's not something that you work up yourself in your own goodness that you receive salvation. And it's not the will of man. It's just because you want to go to heaven, just because you want to be a good person, just because you want to believe, doesn't mean you do. Salvation comes only from God. It's salvation of God. And it's God that changes the heart. It's God that gives salvation. That God who puts the work of exchange into our heart. It is not our own. It is only from God. He gives us his salvation. That's why it's Paul, even Peter said in 1 Peter 1, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. We can be thankful to God that He has given us the entrance of His Son. He's here. And He has enabled us by His grace and His truth for us to receive His Son. But that leaves, of course, our response. What is man's part? What is our responsibility as we see that Jesus has come? Well, first of all, the first responsibility is believing. As it says in John 20, verse 31, but these were written, and this is one of the last verses in the book of John, and John is kind of concluding his work. And he says, and these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Again, in John chapter 8, John says again, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Again, John 12, 36 says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Logos, the God, the Messiah, that He alone has paid for your sin by His death on the cross? When Christ said from the cross, it is finished. That word really means paid in full. Just a couple weeks ago, I know one of our members went to Walmart to pick up something they had put in layaway. And when they got to the layaway department, they pulled out their money to finish paying it. And the person said, no, it's already paid for. I didn't pay for it. But it says here, the receipt's here. It's already paid for. Here, take the item. They took it home and they thought, well, maybe my husband paid for it. And they got home and found out the husband hadn't paid for it. They didn't know who had paid for it. So they went back to the store again and said, I didn't pay for this. My husband didn't pay for it. I need to pay something for this. And the checkout person said, no, it's already paid for. If it's already paid for, you can't pay anything else. If Jesus Christ has paid in full for our salvation, there's nothing else that we need to do. There's nothing else we can do to pay it. It's already paid in full. We can be thankful to God that He has done that. And if we believe that He did that for us, He offers that free payment to us. We also need to do one more thing. That's receive. As it says there again in verse 12, we need, even though there are some who did not receive Him, if we do receive Him, He promises to make us His children. Luke chapter 10, Luke 11 verse 10 tells us that for everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. And how do we receive? Well, we ask. If you ask, you receive. That's why it says in Romans 10, 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved by asking or receiving. Again, we only receive and ask when we talk to someone we actually think we can get it from. You know, we don't go to people and ask for things that we don't think that they could supply. If we believe that Jesus Christ paid in full for our salvation and we ask Him for that gift, we ask Him because we understand that He has it. He's the only one who can give it to us. That's by faith. Just like a few days ago, you received gifts from your friends and family at Christmas. Now, you didn't have to work for them. You didn't have to pay for them. You simply had to open them and take them as your own. Of course, the question is, have you ever called on the grace and truth of God for your own salvation? If you have not received Him, then you have literally rejected Him. That's why it says in John 12, 48, the one who rejects Me and does not receive My words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. But if you are saved, you have responsibility. Because Colossians 2, 6 says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. If you have received the Lord as your Savior, because He came as grace and truth, you have a job, and that job is to walk in Him, to walk with Him, to walk close with Him and stay with Him. Obey Him. You know, when Jesus was before Pilate, just before He died, Pilate said to Him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth His voice. And Pilate, being puzzled and unbelieving, said, what is truth? There are many people who have missed that same encounter with Christ. Even though Pilate had grace and truth staring him in the face, he refused to receive it. Jesus Christ was real. He was incarnate. And Pilate could not engage Jesus as the truth. He would not receive the truth that he was seeking. Have you received or rejected that truth? And if you have received it, are you sharing it with others? Let's pray together. I believe everyone that I know in this auditorium has made a profession of knowing Christ. You've received Him. And I know that many of you are burdened for others who have not yet. Allow this message of the grace and truth of Christ to embolden us, to push us to be a better witness. Just as John was an incredible witness for Christ before Christ came, we now are witnesses for Christ after He has come. We have that responsibility to live for Him and to speak of Him. And if you have not been the witness that you would like to be, you can ask the giver of life, the personification of grace and truth. You can ask Him. He'll give you the power you need to be a better witness for Him and to live for Him. Dear Father, I thank You for this time again You've given to us. Thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the power we can have, and that You have given us the right to become Your own children just by believing and receiving. And help us to share that simple message with others who desperately need it. Because if they continue to reject You, there'll be an eternity to pay. Help us to be bold in our witness. Just as John was a bold witness in the wilderness for You, help us to be a bold witness here in this wilderness of sin that we find ourselves in, this earth that is full of the power of Satan. Help us to be lights, and that we will share Your light with others so that they no longer have to live in darkness. I pray that You'll make this new year 2015, be the year that we see friends and neighbors come to know Christ as Savior because of our testimony of life, as well as the words from our lips. And we'll pray these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen.